But we're glad y'all are here this morning. It's a little toasty in here, so if you can breathe every 30 seconds, we would appreciate that. Just one breath, 30 seconds. But we'll try to keep it cool as we can. They are doing the floors in the gym, and so don't know how long we'll be in here, but we're grateful to have a place to meet. Amen, church? We are grateful. And the church has met in much worse conditions, I can promise you that, over the years. We are totally blessed to live where we live and worship in the air in which we worship. And so thank you, Lord, for a place to meet this morning. Well, take your Bibles and let's go to Luke 8. We took a couple weeks off. Joe took us through a nice excursion in 1 John, and his messages will complement what we're going to see this morning perfectly. In fact, I'm going to reference one of the passages that he looked at and helping us understand what true salvation looks like, putting our hearts to the test. And if you didn't hear Joe's preaching through 1 John, they're on the website, so go check them out. They're very helpful to assess our own heart, but also to use in assessing other people's claims of salvation. Because as we are seeing here, and as we Joe referred, referenced, not everybody who claims Christ is in Christ. And so we need to certainly help people understand that if they're not in Christ, how to be saved. And also, we need assurance in our lives that comes from Scripture. Now, since we haven't been in Luke 8 for a couple weeks, I'm going to read this entire section to us. Luke 8, it's an amazing chapter. I can't wait to get to what's coming up, but what we're in is so tremendous. And again, the divisions are not important, but it seems that there's a connection from verse 4 down to verse 21 of Luke chapter 8. So I want to read from verse 4 down to verse 21. And you just follow along in your copy of God's Word this morning. So Luke 8, starting in verse 4. Now when a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him, that would be Christ, he, speaking of Christ, spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on rock, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and when the thorns grew up with it, they choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil, and growing up, it produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and do not bear ripe fruit. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So beware how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now, when we opened this passage a couple weeks ago, I noted, and I want you to note in reading those verses, all the auditory terms in this passage. There's a lot of auditory terms. Over a half a dozen times we see the word hear or heard. And really the central point of the passage is right there in verse 18, Luke 8:18, the first part where Jesus says, "So beware how you listen. Beware how you listen." And the reason that's so important when we think about these auditory terms like hearing and listening is because your ears, your sense of hearing, your understanding of what you hear are truly the gateway to heaven. In fact, this is Romans 10:17. You'll know this verse well, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so our sense of hearing is of utmost importance in terms of our salvation, our standing with the Lord, our right standing with the Lord. But here's the issue. Not everyone who physically hears the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to heaven. Not everybody who physically hears the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to heaven. In fact, most who have physically heard the gospel of Jesus Christ won't believe it. In fact, there will be scores of people in hell who physically heard the gospel of Christ and rejected it. So the issue in terms of your salvation or one's salvation is not just physically hearing the gospel of Christ. The issue is how do you respond to hearing the gospel of Christ? For instance, does it interest you? Do you have an interest in the gospel of Christ? Do you understand the gospel of Christ? Is the gospel of Christ sensible to you? Do you want to know more about the gospel? Are you convicted by the gospel? Are you inspired by the gospel? Are you saddened by the gospel? Are you joyful in response to the gospel? Does it make you think? Or does it not affect you at all? And so when we think about someone physically hearing the gospel of Christ, how do they respond to that physical hearing? That's of utmost importance to your heart personally this morning. And that's why Jesus says in verse 18, be careful how you listen. Joe read from the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, where Solomon warns us, or really all of creation, don't go into the house of God and not listen. Right? It's important as you go into the house of the Lord, or if you're under God's word today in the church, that you listen and seek understanding of what you hear, because the gospel of Christ is a matter of life and death, eternal life or eternal death. And so the outline that we've been following through this passage is on the screen up here, and I entitled it, Do You Hear What I Hear? And titles don't mean anything, but it is a passage about hearing. And hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel is central to where you will spend your eternity. It is truly a matter of life and death, how you respond to hearing the gospel. Now this morning, we're in the third section of the outline on the screen. We're kind of been bogged down in a good way in verses 11 to 15 of Luke chapter 8. Because this is a passage in verses 11 to 15 that deal with hearing and salvation. Hearing and salvation. And we're really, in this passage, looking at the heavenly explanation of a parable that Jesus tells. If you look back at Luke 8, Jesus tells a parable, and parables are earthly stories with heavenly meaning. And the earthly story of this parable is in verses 5 to 8. It's often called the parable of the sower, but we've entitled it, or it should be referred to as the parable of the soils, because this parable is about the soils. It's not necessarily about the seed that is sown, which is the word of God, specifically the gospel. It's not really about the person who sows the seed, the sower. The issue in the parable is how do people respond? How do they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so Jesus tells an earthly parable. I mean, he tells the earthly portion of the parable first. And we looked at this some weeks ago. And in that earthly portion of the parable in verses 5 to 8, it's very simple to understand. It's not a very difficult passage to understand. In fact, everybody listening to Jesus as he told this parable by the Sea of Galilee, he was in a boat, he pushed offshore a little bit because of the crowds, and as he begins to tell this parable and gives the earthly portion of the parable, everybody in front of Christ, multitudes of people, would track right along with him as he told the earthly portion. They would understand it's a very agrarian culture in Jesus' day. Agriculture dominates. If you didn't get your food out of the ground, you didn't eat. And so everybody would track right along with Jesus' parable. This picture of seed being broadcast over a large area. And that seed, as it was broadcast by the sower, it had some options in terms of where the seed landed. When you had a field prepared, not every portion of the field would be receptive to the seed. And we looked at some options. We've already covered two options of soil. Some soil that the seed would fall upon would be packed down soil, hard path. Your translation may say a road, but in this culture, it's more like a track, a path beside a field where people would, as you navigated across Israel or really any of the Middle East or other portions of this world or the first century world, you would have to navigate fields. People are growing things. And so there would be paths, sometimes a grass path around the field, sometimes a packed down soil. But so the first option was hard soil. And Jesus laid that option out for his hearers. Some seed would land on hard soil. It would sit on top of the soil and either other feet would come along and damage the seed or birds would pluck it off the tops of the path. Birds would love seed on top of the hard path. And then he mentioned option number two as far as soil. It would be soil with a rock layer underneath. It's often referred to as rocky soil, but I said, and I remind you, this wouldn't be soil where there would be visible rocks necessarily in it. A farmer would prepare his field, he would remove all visible rocks, but also there was the option, if the soil was good on top, it would be a very thin layer of soil, and underneath would be rock. And so that was option number two. And then the third option we'll look at today, and the fourth option we'll look at this morning, the third option is thorny soil. This is where seed would land, it would spring up just like the seed in the rocky soil, but it would be choked out by the thorns and the weeds around it. And then the fourth option of soil in Jesus' earthly portion of his parable was good soil. That would be seed that would actually go into the soil, grow a plant that would produce and bear good fruit. And so as Jesus told that parable, everybody in the crowd's tracking right along with him. And look, all of you get it. Even if you've never sown seed in a large field, broadcast seed, you can track along with this parable. It's a very sensible parable, a very logical parable where our ears go, okay, we got you. We get the picture of Jesus in the earthly portion of this parable. However, what we noted in this parable is that not everybody hung around for the heavenly explanation. Every parable has an earthly portion and a heavenly portion. And so, after Jesus told the earthly portion, the crowds listened, they left. And most of them probably thought, well, that's a nice little 4-H lesson you just gave us, Jesus. We get it. Most of the crowds departed. In fact, Luke tells us that the disciples hung around for an explanation. Mark says it even clearer. In fact, I think in Mark's version of this parable, it said when Jesus was alone, except for a few disciples and the apostles. So, in this situation, Jesus tells the earthly portion and the crowds depart. They don't care to hear the heavenly portion of this parable. And I want to take just the time out, though we're still in the introduction, to say this. Nothing's really changed, even in our world today. Some people will come, sit in a church, listen to the Word of God, depart, and never consider the Word of God until next Sunday when they come back. Some people just think there's something magical about the Word being preached. It moves their heart for a moment, but then they go back to life as usual, have no interest in hearing anything more, and may show up next week to hear more. And so the crowds here, though we look at these crowds of the first century and think, wow, how dumb were you guys to leave Jesus? I mean, here's God in the flesh giving you spiritual truth, and you just leave, and yet nothing changes. Same dead hearts today have no interest in spiritual things, just like the dead hearts around Christ. Most of them had no interest in the heavenly meaning of this parable. But for those who hung around, right, for those who hung around on this occasion, Jesus gives them spiritual gold when he begins to go into the heavenly explanation of the earthly portion of his parable. And we're spending some time in this passage, really in the explanation in verses 11 to 15, because it's so helpful to us. It's so helpful to us to understand the meaning of this parable. Now, so far, as I said earlier, we've noted, right, that the seed represents the Word of God, specifically in reference to the gospel. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. How someone can have their sins forgiven for all eternity. And so the earthly portion of this parable, the seed is simply the Word of God in relation to salvation. And then the sower in the parable is just anybody who shares that good news. Anybody who sows that truth into the world. Family, friends, strangers, whoever. And so we've seen very important parts of the parable, the seed and the sower. And then we've taken our time working through these soils, right? These soils. And when we get into the heavenly description of the soils, Jesus gives us a little bit of help. And we spent some time looking at the first type of soil, the hard soil is what we could call it. The packed down path, the hard dirt. Simply put, some people just flat out reject the gospel. They physically hear the gospel and they reject it, have no interest in it. And our minds immediately go to the atheist or the humanistic person, right? Someone who is just enthralled with themselves and mankind and man's power. But that's not necessarily, that can be the case. Atheists do, certainly can reject the gospel. But oftentimes this is the religious person. The person who sees themselves as their own salvation. They're good enough to get into heaven. They deserve to go to heaven based upon their own merits. In fact, in the context of Jesus telling this parable, he's really speaking of the Pharisees' heart. Hard heart. Sadducees' heart. Hard heart. This heart of the scribes. Hard heart. They saw no need for Christ, had no need of Christ. They're good men. They're going to heaven. They got great places in the kingdom. And so the hard heart that we looked at a couple weeks ago is a heart where the gospel bounces off. It bounces right off. And the devil comes and he convinces people they have no need of Christ and they go back to life as normal. And they may hear the gospel multiple times in their life. God may give them multiple opportunities to physically hear the gospel. And every time it just bounces off unless God plows that heart. It's a hard heart. They love the world. They love their life. And in their mind, Jesus is just a hindrance to their fun. He just stands in the way of the things they want to do with their life. That's the hard heart. And then we saw the second heart option, the second soil option, and we called it the rocky soil. And again, this isn't likely soil with visible rock. The seed would hit, it would go down, it would sprout up, it would come up above the ground, it would look like a great plant growing there, but eventually that plant would wither because it had no deep roots. It was not rooted in the love of Christ. It was not rooted in a right view of humanity, a right view of sin. And Jesus says something very important here that I wanted to stress a couple weeks ago. I'll remind you of a lot of people in rocky soil, the rocky soil heart, they often have an emotional response to the gospel. In fact, Jesus points out that sometimes they receive it with joy. And we've seen people in our lives like that. They come, they hear the gospel preached, they're filled with tears, they're filled with joy, they rush to the head of the church, they shake the preacher's hand, they hug his neck, there may be a baptism shortly after, they may serve in the church, but eventually they disappear. And we wonder about those people, were they saved? Did we do something wrong? And yet Jesus gives us an explanation right here. He says it's just emotional shallowness. And why do they leave? Well, Jesus tells us why they leave. They can't take temptation. They can't take trials. Trouble comes their way and they're out. That's the soil. That's the rocky soil of this parable. There are people who simply disobey what Jesus tells us to do. When the gospel is preached, what does Jesus say? You better count the cost before you follow me. You better count the cost. Because there is cost in following Christ. Some people want all the benefits of salvation. And I get it. Some people just want to get out of hell free card, right? We want the benefits of salvation. We want to avoid the lake of fire for all eternity. We want the benefits of salvation, but we want none of the trouble that salvation will bring into your life. And you heard me right. Salvation will bring trouble into your life. In fact, in John 16, what does Jesus say? In this world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. In fact, when Paul wrote to Timothy, after Jesus said that to the disciples, here's what Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And those who can't take the heat of persecution, who can't take the heat of trials and trouble, they get out of the church. And in doing so, they prove that they never were of Christ. They never were of Christ. And so we have the hard soil where it bounces off. We have the rocky soil where it takes root. Trouble comes and people wither. And now we're up to option number 3. So look at verse 14 again. Verse 14 of Luke chapter 8. We've seen hard soil, rocky soil. And now we find what we can call thorny soil, weedy soil. Verse 14 says this, and the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and do not bear ripe fruit. So going back to the earthly portion in verses 5-8, right? Jesus simply said that as some seed is cast, it falls among the thorns. That was the earthly portion of the parable. Now again, this doesn't mean that the farmer would leave thorns in the middle of a field. No, any self-respecting farmer would clean out all the visible rocks. He would clean out all the visible weeds and thorns. I mean, he would want his field prepared rightly. And so there's not necessarily a thorn bush where the seeds are cast into. This would be dormant thorns that are lying underneath the surface of the soil. It doesn't look like they're prevalent. It looks like it's good soil, but the seed falls among the thorns. And when the conditions get right, guess what? The seed comes up and the thorns come up. In fact, Jesus says that. They come up together, right? There's this simple growth that occurs both in the seed and in the thorns. And so the conditions are right. The sun comes out. The temperature of the soil is right. The water falls. The nutrients are there. And these seeds, good seeds, seeds of the gospel grow up, but the thorns also grow up. And what does Jesus say? The thorns choke out the good seed. The thorns choke out the good seed. Now again, make note of this. Very important, church, for you to understand this. People who have a heart that is thorny, we could call it, they're not going to look much different than a regular Christian at first. There's going to be growth there. In fact, I would say that there's greater growth in the thorny soil than the rocky soil, because what does Jesus say? They even bear fruit, but it doesn't reach ripeness. And so there seems to be a progression even in the parable. Hard soil, no growth. Rocky soil, a little bit of growth, but it withers. And then you got a third soil that's thorny. You have growth. You even have some fruit that's beginning to show, but it doesn't reach maturity. It doesn't ripen. And so why doesn't the plant produce ripe fruit? Well, Jesus says very clearly the thorns choke it out. They choke it out. What do the thorns choke out? Water, nutrients. I mean, the thorns could even form a canopy over the good seed, right, that sprang up. It could be choking out even the sunlight from the seed. And so whatever the case, the fruit here doesn't reach ripeness on this particular plant. Now that word for choke, you may notice in verse 14, the word for choke there, I'm going to give you the Greek, sumpnigo. And it really means, it's a very strong way to say something is strangled. Very strong way to say, very intense way of saying something is choking. This isn't just your air supplies being cut off, right? You're struggling to breathe. This is the idea of where there's death that's going to occur. It is strangulation to the point of death. In other words, that seed is strangled out. That seed is strangled out. That plant, though it's poked its head through the soil, though it's beginning to bear fruit of some sort, it's going to die. There's death here. Now, what are the actual culprits? What actually happens in the heavenly portion of this parable? We know that the thorns represent something. Right? We see this one for one relationship all throughout the parable. So what do the thorns represent? Well, Jesus says right here, the thorns represent the worries, riches, and pleasures of life. In other words, a person can hear the gospel physically preached to their ears. It can go in their ears. They can respond to it positively. They can have some positive response to hearing the gospel. They can come down to the front, shake the preacher's hand. They can join the church. They can even begin serving in the church. They can show some evidence of what we think is true spiritual growth. They can live among God's people. They can even do spiritual things. They can use spiritual words. They can begin to bring forth what we would say is the fruit of salvation, the fruit of repentance. And yet that fruit never ripens. It never ripens. And it's a very interesting word. The only time this Greek word occurs in the whole New Testament is the word for not ripen. I will probably butcher this. Telephorio. That's the only time that word for not ripen is seen in the New Testament. And it's really two words. Phorio means to carry or to bear something. And telos means to bring to an end. And so the word simply means they don't bring fruit that endures to the end. They have some fruit that looks like it's going to ripen, maybe, but it doesn't continue on to the end. It doesn't make it. It doesn't get ripe on the vine where it's ready for picking. I put out watermelons this year. I have no idea when to pick my watermelons, though it's the only thing I've grown in my entire garden. The deer ate everything else, but the watermelons are still there. And I'm like, when do I pick these things? I mean, I want to pick them now. They look good, but they're not big enough, I don't think. They're just not quite mature. And I got on, you know, the wonderful YouTube and said, when do you pick watermelons? And I got all kind of different answers on when to pick watermelons. I'll just let you know. I'll probably pick them and they won't be ripe. That's just the way it goes for me. But it's important, right, to pick ripe fruit. We want fruit to be ripe, and yet this fruit doesn't reach ripeness. In other words, people in thorny soil, people with thorny hearts, they can look the part for a while, but their fruit doesn't endure to the end. Now understand, I want you to hear me clearly, church. This makes the thorny heart very hard to identify. We can kind of pick out the hard heart. Right? We can pick out those people. They hear the gospel like, I don't really care about it. And then it gets a little more difficult with the rocky soil. Right? Because what's the problem? It kind of springs out of the ground. And we're like, ugh, you know, it looks like a Christian. And then you get down here to the thorny soil, and it's not only sprung out of the ground, there's kind of fruit on the vine. It becomes really hard. And so this is creates difficulty for the church because there's some signs of what we consider to be spiritual growth. So how do we identify these people in thorny soil? How do you know if your heart is thorny soil this morning? Well, Jesus gives us the telltale signs of a thorny heart. He simply says that the thorns choke out the life are the worries, riches, and pleasures of life. Very interesting word choices here for Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, before I get into the actual meaning of those words in the text, I want to say something I think is very important that I hope is second nature for all of you here this morning, but maybe not, so I'm going to say it anyway. Understand, true salvation always involves a weeding out of things in your life. True salvation always involves a weeding out of things in your life. When someone is saved, things have to go. They have to go. Some immediately come to mind when you get saved. That's got to go. Some will take weeks, months, maybe years for you to realize that's got to go. But we recognize in this parable, a very important truth is that salvation reminds us that things have to go. We have to say goodbye to sin in our life. We have to remove the thorns of our life, the weeds of our life. And understand, the unbelieving heart has been full of thorns and weeds from birth. It's not like you got older and then you grew into a thorny heart. No, you were born with a thorny heart. You were born with a hard heart, you were born with a rocky heart, and you were born with a thorny heart. I was too. We all were. This is the heart of the natural man. We are born to love the things of the world. We are born to be, in this context, we're all born to be anxious, have cares. We're all born to love money. And we're all born to seek out the pleasures of this world. You have to teach kids how to do that. Children learn that because they inherited in heart from Adam. Adam's heart loved the things of the world. Adam's heart, after the fall, was filled with anxiety. Adam's heart was filled with the love of money, right? This is the natural heart before Christ. This is the human heart. It is hard to swallow God's truth. Our hearts are often shallow and emotional, and we naturally love ourselves more than we love anything else or anyone else. And so true salvation always results in a weeding out of things in our life. It always results in that. True salvation always results in a changed life, a new heart and new desires. So what we see in verse 14, to get back to these words, are what I would call three of the most prevalent thorns in the human heart. Three of the most prevalent thorns in the human heart that really choke out the gospel. So why don't people respond to the gospel? Why does people respond and then there's growth and then they leave? What are some thorns that choke it out? Well, the first one there is worry. Your translation may say the cares. May say the word cares. The Greek word is merimna. That's the Greek word for worry or anxiety or care. And it comes from a Greek verb. And this will be very helpful in your life when you think about worry and anxiety in your life. It comes from the Greek word merizo. And what does merizo mean? It means to divide, to separate. And so worry separates you from something. It separates you from God's truth and God's sovereignty. That's what worry does. It causes you to question that God is in control, and it causes you to question whether God's really truthful with you. That's what anxiety is. It divides us from God's truth, merimna. And we see it. Jesus speaks about worry all the time. This is why we often, sadly, in the church, take worry lightly. We even laugh about our anxiety and our worry. Jesus said very clearly, do not worry. That's a command from your Lord. That's a command from my Lord to me. Do not be anxious. And yet worry and anxiety and cares pull us away from God's truth. For the thorny heart, they pull someone completely away from God's truth. The worry, the anxiety eventually sets in. Someone may respond to the gospel, may be filled with emotion about the gospel, may start serving the church, and all of a sudden anxiety hits. Maybe the temptations, maybe it's a combination of rocky and thorny soil, where anxiety rises, worry rises, and eventually those people just leave Christ altogether. And what is that evidence of? It's evidence that they never truly trusted in the Lord. They never truly trusted in the Lord. Some people will say, I want to cast all my cares on Christ and I want to come to Him today. And then in time they'll say, I don't think I wanted to cast all that on Him. Some of that still belongs to me. This is under my domain. This is my sovereignty. I'm going to control these issues. And so people arrive at that place and they're called to trust in the Lord and they're like, I really can't trust Him that much. Because I know how to run the world. I know how to run my life. I know what I want. And so I'm better off on my own. They're not going to tell you that to your face. They're going to say nice things, but they're going to leave the church because they're not in Christ. And so the cares of the world, the worries of the world, the anxieties of the world choke out the gospel. They choke out the gospel. Worry and anxiety are not on the bottom of the list of sins. They're at the top. These things need to be weeded out of your life, church. They need to be weeded out of my life. For some, they can't separate themselves from their anxiety, their worry, their control, their sovereignty. And so it's better just to separate themselves from God's sovereignty and control. It's better to trust in themselves rather than trust in the Lord. Because understand, what is the gospel at its core? The gospel is a call of faith in the Lord. Total faith. Your whole life put in His whole hands. Anything short of that is not salvation. The gospel says, I can't do it, so I need Christ to do it for me. That is the gospel. And so worry and cares and anxiety often choke out the gospel and the lives of people who even respond to Christ. They come to Him, they have needs in their life, their life's out of control, and they say, I want God to control everything, and yet they realize in a few months, I really didn't mean that. I really want to retain my control of these things. Now in the context here, and again, this is just me surmising my little estimation of things. It seems that maybe this worry is related to money in a sense. Because what's the next thing Jesus says? Some, it's the cares of the world, but then for others, it's the riches. And so maybe, and often people are overcome with anxiety about finances. That's not the only thing that anxiety rises up because of. But it could be related to financial situations because the second thorn right here that comes along is riches. So if the anxious people are the poor people of the world who are worried about money, there are rich people in the world who also crowd out the gospel. The gospel is crowded out by their riches. Now, let me just give you, you can note this in your Bible. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, I think gives a good description of this person. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now listen to this, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by aspiring to have it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Seems to be perfectly related to what Jesus says right here. We know that nobody loses their salvation. The truly saved stay saved. Nobody can wander away from true faith. But there can be people who associate with the church, who appear to be people of true faith, and yet they wander away. Paul tells Timothy, we see that. They wander away. They pierce themselves with many griefs. Jesus just says sometimes riches are thorns that choke out the gospel. Some people come to Christ. They respond to Christ. They're happy to be saved. They join the church. They're welcome to membership. They come to Sunday school. And eventually they leave. And you know why some of them leave? Because the riches of the world call them away. Now, how does that happen? And I can't give you an exhaustive list of why the riches of the world pull some people away, choke out the gospel. But some rich people probably don't want to give to the Lord. They probably don't want to give to the Lord. They realize, you know what? I'm in the church. I should be giving, but I don't want to be separated from what I got. Some people, rich people, don't want to jeopardize their wealth by associating with the church. It could hurt their business if they associate with the people of God. Some rich people don't want to cut ties with sources of their wealth that they come to realize are actually violations of Scripture. Wow, I'm making my money this way? Christ, or stay rich? I'll take staying rich. And so there can be all sorts of reasons why riches choke out the gospel in the lives of some people. The end result is that these people simply come for a while, but they leave because of riches. And then the third thorn you see right here that chokes out the gospel, Jesus simply calls them the pleasures of life. The pleasures of life, like air conditioning. Just kidding. The pleasures of life. What are these pleasures of life? These are the self-centered activities that we all engage in. These are the self-centered activities that we all engage in. Now understand, not everybody's poor and struggles with anxiety about money. Not everybody's rich and struggles with riches and wealth in terms of the gospel. But everybody's plagued by the pleasures of the world. Everybody. We're all plagued by the pleasures of the world. And again, before you leave here and think I'm trying to talk about your hobbies, nothing wrong with that. God is a good God. Common grace falls on everybody. There's good things in the world that are meant to be enjoyed. I'm not attacking anybody's hobbies, but I am attacking what we all know to be true. There are things in our life that are self-centered. We do them because we want to do them. We don't care who we hurt, who we leave behind, what happens. We're going to do the things we want. We are enamored at times with the pleasures of life. Every one of us is tempted to have the world revolve around us, right? We're all tempted with that in our lives. Everybody's tempted to do what they want, anytime they want, for as long as they want. Right? We get that. But for some, that's a thorn that chokes out the gospel. It chokes out the gospel. You see, the gospel, church, is not a call to self-fulfillment. The gospel is a call to self-denial, to deny self, to take up my cross and to follow Christ. Amen. And again, that doesn't mean you can't live, you can't enjoy your family, you can't enjoy your job, you can't enjoy the good things of life. But it is a realization that you got to get past yourself if you ever want to get to Christ. You got to get past yourself. You got to deny yourself. And some people come to the church, they respond to the gospel, and it looks like they came to Christ. But in the end, they never truly deny themselves. In the end, they're going to have their way. They're going to do their thing. They're not going to follow Christ and bear His cross. A few weeks ago, Joe cited 1 John 2. This is 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's clear, church. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In sum, the thorn-infested heart can't break free from the weeds and the thorns of this world. Now, they don't see them as weeds and thorns. They think they're roses that smell good in their life. But eventually, those roses underneath them are thorns, and they choke out the gospel, and eventually their heart, the division of their heart, is truly divided. And nobody can serve God in the world. Nobody can love God and love money. And the divided heart leaves Christ behind. You see, some people are always either worrying about money, worrying about how to make more money, or worrying about how to spend their money on themselves. And those people eventually depart the faith, leave Christ. That's the thorny heart. The seed falls in the thorny heart. A plant emerges. Some fruit looks like it's coming forth. But that fruit never ripens. It's never fruit of the Spirit, born by God's Holy Spirit indwelling the human heart. It's just a little bit of reform. But eventually it goes away because the world is more appealing than Christ. That brings us to the fourth and final soil. Fourth and final soil. Look at verse 15. But the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, one thing I want to note, I've already said it a couple times, but we don't need to miss this, church. Isn't it amazing in this parable that you got four soils and three of them are lost? It's amazing, really. When we look at the church today and how supposedly easy it is to get into the kingdom, that of the four hearts in this parable, three are not saved. It's this final soil, this good heart that we see in verse 15 that truly knows the Lord. Now, to be clear, I think y'all know this, but I'll say it anyway. This is not a reference to a good person, as there are not any good people in the world and never have been. Scripture is clear about that. It's not a reference to a moral person or what we call a good-hearted person. You see, this kind of heart, this good heart, this honest heart is not natural to anyone. It never has been. This heart has to be provided to the person by the Lord. Amen. That's what this scripture, that's what this passage teaches, and it's taught so many places in scripture, we don't have time to go to it, but I'll tell you one that you're familiar with. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? If you want to get in the kingdom of God, you better be born again. And that spiritual birth is from the Lord. This is the heart that has been regenerated by God. This is the heart that God has miraculously changed in calling His people to salvation. This is the good heart made good only by a good God. And in the context of this parable, this is the heart that God had to plow. He had to go in and plow it. He had to prepare it so that the good seed could land in it. This is a heart where God has been at work. It's not a heart that's hard. It's not a heart that's emotionally shallow. It's not a heart that's thorny. It's a good heart, an honest heart, simply because a gracious God remade it. That's the only reason it's good. And when the seed of the gospel hits that heart, that seed sprouts, takes root, and grows a plant that produces fruit. That's what this parable teaches. Very simple terms right here. In fact, that is the distinguishing mark of this heart. You can't tell it when the seed hits the ground. You can't tell it when the seed sprouts. You can't tell even when the plant sprouts and there's a little bit of fruit. You can only tell this is a good heart because it's fruit that perseveres. It's fruit after fruit after fruit after fruit after fruit. That's the only way to identify this heart. It bears fruit with perseverance. That word for perseverance. Seem like I talked about too many Greek words, but this is a great Greek word. See in a lot of places. Hupomeno. Hupomeno. It's the idea of bearing under something. Right? But also with endurance. Right? This is hard. I mean, this is soft soil, good soil that remains. It stays. It endures. Hupomeno. It bears a load for a long time. You see, if you look at the parable again, the hard soil lasts the shortest amount of time. Seed hits, stays on top, birds get it, trampled underfoot. The next soil, a little bit longer, we get a plant, but it withers under the temptations. We get a little bit longer in the thorny soil, we got to plant some fruit, but it never ripens. And then this one, it sprouts, grows, fruit that endures, perseveres. It endures, it lasts. That's the distinguishing mark of the good and honest heart. It keeps producing ripe fruit. I'm going to talk about something on my heart in relation to this parable real briefly, but I get real frustrated with preachers and evangelists at times. I wasn't saved to my early 20s, but I've been around the church and listened to enough preaching over the years that I get real frustrated with preachers that call people to a decision, you know, at the end of the service. Bow your head, close your eyes, raise your hand, whatever. I've been in those services and hands will go up and preachers will say, you're now in the kingdom of heaven. You're now a child of God. Let me just give you a little insight into preaching. That preacher has no idea if they're saved or not. No idea. Have no idea. According to this parable, from a human perspective, it takes time. It takes time to see the fruit. It takes time to put somebody under the examination of saying, are you bearing fruit with perseverance? Now again, does God know the human heart in an instant? Absolutely. Absolutely. He knows the good heart that's responded to the gospel. You know why? Because He's already plowed that soil. He's fully aware of people who raise hands. And look, I'm not saying if you raise the hand and walk an aisle and you say that was a moment of salvation, can God do that? Absolutely He can. And plenty of people saved in that way. But for the preacher to stand up there arrogantly and say, you're now in the kingdom of God, done way more damage in the church over the years than any good, I can tell you that. So when we look at this parable, what's the nature from a human perspective of the truly saved? They bear fruit with perseverance. They bear fruit. I mean, just think about gardening. Just think about farming. How long does it tell you? How long does it take for Jesus to realize you got a good plant? I mean, I'm growing watermelons. I still don't know if it's a good watermelon yet. I mean, it takes time, even in an earthly sense, to recognize this. And yet, so many people want to identify the truly saved. And look, I'll give pastors, because I am one, the benefit of the doubt. I know they want to offer encouragement. And I want to say this too. If somebody in your life, a friend, a child, a family member, whoever says, I love the Lord, I'm saved, I'm not telling you to discourage them and say, no, you ain't. What should we do? We should encourage people who make professions of faith. We should seek to disciple them. We should pour the truth of God's word into them. We should take our time with them because we don't know. They could truly love the Lord and be seeking to obey the Lord. And we want to be people who are helping that and encouraging that. But ultimately, understand it takes time. It takes time to see this. It takes time to recognize the ongoing production of true fruit. It takes time to recognize a life of obedience. It takes time to note that there is a crop, and then there's a crop next year, and there's a crop next year of good fruit in someone's life. The defining mark of true salvation, according to Scripture, is not a raised hand, even a baptism. It's not the defining mark. What's the defining mark from a human perspective? Fruit with perseverance. Are you bearing fruit today? Are you bearing it tomorrow? Have you been bearing it a while? Will you plan to bear it? Do you keep bearing it? That's the defining mark of salvation, according to Scripture. A life of good fruit. And yes, again, God justifies in a point in time. There's a time, if you're saved in here today, where you went from guilty before God and God declared you not guilty based upon your profession of faith, belief, and trust in Christ. No doubt about it from a heavenly perspective. God justifies at a point in time. But we don't know that moment in time often. Even though we try to provide that moment in time. And I understand the need to do that. But I also don't want to give anybody false hope. If somebody says, I'm saved, you know what I'm going to say? What's the fruit in your life and how long you've been bearing it and when you bear it tomorrow? We want to encourage folks who make professions of faith, but we certainly don't want to give anybody a false hope. In some, the mark of true salvation is not what someone claims happened in a moment. The mark of true salvation is not what someone claims happened in a moment of time, but rather the true mark of true salvation is the faithful production of godly fruit in a person's life over time. And again, you're not bearing fruit to get saved. You're bearing fruit because you are saved. Just like farming, identifying true salvation takes time, takes a lot of time. And I think the church over the years has really gone off the rails. I want you to hear me clearly, church, and I'm going to get off my soapbox. It's not unloving or unkind to take a wait-and-see approach on someone's claim of salvation. It's not unloving or unkind. If you really want to make sure that they're saved, you better take your time. If you're not really concerned if they're true, if they're saved or not, just say, oh, you're good, and then leave them alone and not disciple them at all. It's loving to take a wait-and-see approach. We should encourage. We should certainly disciple those who make professions of faith. We should celebrate. We're going to see that in Luke's gospel. We should celebrate when someone comes to Christ, but we have to balance all that excitement with this parable. Being reminded that true salvation from a human perspective will be seen in the fruit of salvation that occurs over time. Now, we got to stop there for today. We got this section's not done, but I want to give you two quick thoughts just in relation to this morning, and then we'll pray, sing a song, and go. Let me just give you two quick thoughts as we think about the heavenly explanation of this parable. Number one, there are many obstacles to believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many obstacles to believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, in this parable alone, right? There's the work of the devil. There are the trials of life. There are the cares of the world, the riches of the world, and the pleasures of life. There's a lot of hurdles to believing the gospel of Christ. There's a lot of hurdles. Not only that, the biggest hurdle is our own hearts that are filled with hardness, that are filled with rocks and thorns. There's a lot of hurdles to believing the gospel of Christ. Despite what many preach and have preached and still preach today, salvation is not easy. It is hard to believe it. It is hard to believe in Christ. It is difficult. You need to sit down and count the cost. That wasn't just a nice poem that Jesus was giving us. J.C. Ryle, preacher of many years ago, said this about this parable, quote, "The things of this life form one of the greatest dangers which beset a Christian's path. The money, the pleasures, the daily business of the world are so many traps to catch souls. Thousands of things which in themselves are innocent become, when followed to excess, little better than soul poisons, and helps to hell. Open sin is not the only thing that ruins souls. In the midst of our families, in the midst of pursuing good callings, we need to be on our guard. except we watch and pray, these temporary things may rob us of heaven and smother every sermon we ever hear. May we live, or we may live and die thorny ground hearers. That's well said. Do you love the world? Do you love Christ? And how can we see that? How do we see that in your life? And then number two, I'll end with good news so you don't talk about me over lunch. Number two, God is the master gardener. God is the master gardener. May we never forget that if not for the grace of God in our lives, we would all die with hard, thorny, rocky hearts. May we never forget, if not for the love that Christ has for His people, we would all die rejecting Him. Only because God plowed the soil of our hearts can we ever produce any fruit. Only because God plowed the soil of our hearts did we ever hear the gospel with understanding. Only because God plows the soil of our hearts do we have forgiveness of sin, hope of heaven, and the ability to obey Him today. God is the master gardener. We were dead in our sins, according to Scripture. We were engulfed, enslaved in our iniquity. But God supernaturally came, prepared the soil in our heart, and then He designated someone to cast the seed in that soil. That's the wonder of the gospel. God didn't need us in that process. And yet He uses people. The means of the gospel is often the preached word, a friend, a family member who pushes the seed, plants the seed, casts the seed. And little known to us, God's already plowed our heart. And that seed hits good soil. And it grows up and it produces a crop year after year after year after year. This parable is a reminder that the human heart is lost. Desperately wicked, hard, shallow, emotional, and we love our sin. And only because God and His goodness came and plowed our heart can we ever know Him in a saving way. If you need your heart plowed by the Lord today, call upon the Master Gardener. He can plow the hardest of hearts, and He can bring forth a crop that bears fruit for His glory to the end of your days.